invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. And on the way in this morning, let me just, before I forget, I'll pass on. We have our annual business meeting tonight at 6 o'clock here in the auditorium. And there will be, we'll gather together, spend some time praising the Lord, and then and praying, and then the children will be dismissed for their own meeting. I doubt it'll be a business meeting, but they'll do some business, I suppose. And then we'll be meeting here in the auditorium. On the way out this morning, we'll be giving you the financial report and proposed budget. If you could take one per family, that'd probably be the best thing on the way out. And that way you can have that to look over it if you'd like to before the business meeting tonight. Also, on the way, hopefully if you got a bulletin this morning, you got inside the bulletin a bookmark. If you didn't get a bulletin, a bookmark, you can pick one up at the information center afterward. And some of you didn't realize there was a bookmark in your bulletin. I can tell from the way you're looking at them right now. What we did was put together a bookmark with the emphasis that we're focusing on, not only in this series, but also for the year, full-time followers of Jesus, with those five bullet points that emphasize what we're looking to try and really sort of stress this year for us as a church: make disciples, mature saints, magnify Christ, mobilize servants, and multiply churches. And then 2 weeks ago, in the second Sunday of prayer week during the adult Bible fellowship, when I was introducing it, I also gave six questions that were intended. I challenged us in that to weekly ask ourselves these questions as a means of follow-up, so that we're pursuing this and not just sort of forgetting about it. And that's the point of the bookmark, is because we all need reminders, right? And the power of reminders, and the tendency sometimes to get distracted from things that we agree are important, but then lots of other stuff gets on the radar. And so hopefully this will be an opportunity for us to just bring it in front of our minds again. If you notice the questions on, if you have one, if not, just take this by faith and go get your bookmark, all right? But they're set up actually to be questions that are designed to get us to be more engaged, right? So they actually focus on what we did. So the questions say, for instance, connected to make disciples, what did I do this week to prayerfully pursue the lost around me? So it's not set up to be a yes, no question. Did I do anything? Yes, no. It's actually set up to get us to be thinking about the actions that we needed to take. What did I do so that I actually should be able to identify something, right? It's actually intended to get us actively engaged in it, because the reality of it is we're responsible for these things, right? These are not issues that are controlled by circumstances outside of us, as if somehow telling people about Christ just sort of happens, right? Or praying for our gathering just sort of happens. It actually are things that we need to engage in and accept responsibility for and do something connected. And that's why they're set up that way. And then the last question is actually intended to, the first five sort of look backward over the last week, and then the sixth is actually intending to try and move us. So what in this next week can I plan to do to move forward in these, and to have a kind of weekly self-checkup? That's really what I set it out to do. And so I really would like to encourage you to take and maybe keep this in your Bible, where you have your devotions, or put it somewhere that you will, I hope, at least once a week, honestly follow up with yourself, right? If you think that you should be telling people about Jesus, are you following up on yourself to see if you're actually doing what you should be doing, right? Because it's one thing just to sort of affirm it, it's another thing to act on it, right? And all of these would really call us to be engaging in things that God expects of us, because it's a part of what God's called us to do. And what we're really wanting to do is emphasize them, if I could put it this way, as spiritual disciplines, right? Not matters of how we feel so much as the cultivation of our character. And change, real transformation, takes time, right? To see us go from not doing something that we ought to be doing to doing it consistently and regularly, it takes time. It's not just like, oh, everything's changed now, right? Transformation takes time and actually some form of training. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and this, you know, you should use illustrations that people can relate to, but this one might, it comes out of my life, and unless you've ever ice skated, you might not be able to relate to it, but I'm going to work on it, all right? So I grew up playing pretty competitive hockey. I mean, started off actually standing in snowbanks watching the games, and then eventually began to compete, because you started off, when I first started, ages 7 to 10 all played in the same division. So like the 7-year-olds watched the 9 and 10-year-olds play, and then eventually you got to start playing. But then I started playing. I actually got up to a pretty high level of competitive hockey. Actually, I'm trying to say it the right way because I don't want it to come across wrongly, but it was actually the highest level that you could play as youth and amateur hockey. I ended up getting drafted by the Junior Red Wings, and so I played a lot of hockey. And a lot of practice. And actually about 9 years into my career, when I was getting up toward the top of it, and I was doing really well. I mean, I played usually on one of the top three teams in the state at the highest level, so very competitive, thousands if not tens of thousands of hours on the ice. And I was a defenseman, and if you know hockey at all, you have to skate backward a lot, right? And then if you're going to do it well, you have to be able to move seamlessly from going backward to forward. Because people are coming at you, and they're wanting to go by you, and you might be able to knock them down and keep them from doing it, but you're probably going to have to skate with them. And so you work on the ability to transition from going backward to forward, and it's supposed to go like in one smooth movement, just like that. Right? So that this guy who's going very fast, you can turn and go right with him. Right? And so I did really well at that, I thought, until a coach pointed out that I did very well with it when I was going to the right. Right? I would just seamlessly put this foot back and boom, I could go right with him, and with the goal of sort of putting them through the boards. I mean, that was always my goal at least, all right? But what he pointed out was if I went to the left, I actually did a stutter step like this. That all these years, thousands of hours on the ice, playing competitively, no one pointed it out, and I didn't realize it until he said something. But when someone would start to go by me to the left, instead of just turning and going, I would do a stutter step. Like that, which always put me at a disadvantage for anybody going that way. Now, I don't know how it happened. I think partly because I'm right-handed, so this is my stronger leg, so it maybe just was smoother. Probably more likely is I was a right defenseman. So, and, you know, 75% of statistics are made up on the spot, right? So 89% of guys actually would try and pass me on this side, right? Because you're playing defense, you're always trying to move them toward the boards instead of toward the goal. I mean, you don't play defense going, hey, would you like to go to our goal? Right? So you're always probably working. They're coming down, and you're immediately trying to push them that way, so that's actually all that you practice. Right? You just do that thousands of times, and it becomes permanent. And if you do this hundreds of times, it becomes permanent. I still think the hardest thing athletically I was ever trying to do was break that habit. I never even thought about doing it. I just always did it, and now all of a sudden I had to stop doing it. And stop doing it with people trying to get by me at very fast speeds. right? Because I'm in the tension, like, I can't let this guy score. And that's true in practice. I mean, at least for me, in practice, I didn't want my teammates to score, right? So I'm more inclined to do what I have to do than to go, okay, here comes this guy. Pick your right foot up. Now, here's my point. Every one of us, in ways that we don't realize, if you look at those top five questions, and the answer was nothing or no, right? Did I do anything this week to prayerfully pursue the lost? No. Then here's what, I'm talking to us, right? If you have gone for a long time without ever actively engaging and seeking somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's what you've done in your evangelism. All right, you've picked up a very bad habit. Instead of living the way God calls us to live, Jesus instructed us to live, you've picked up a very bad habit. And you're missing opportunities. You're not doing what Jesus called us to do. And I hand you a bookmark and say, hey, look what you're doing. And you know what? You can go, boy, I didn't realize that. I need to stop doing that. And that's not actually going to change it. The only thing that's going to change it is if you, with discipline and focus, begin to do something differently. Right? So, in my analogy, like I'm circling the ice before practice starts, and I'm skating forward to the blue line, turn around backward from the blue line to the other blue line, and then go down into the end of the ice and around. Turn around backward, forward, and just keep doing it until instinctively it goes the right way. Right now I'm so old and out of shape, I almost fall over trying to show you. Right? But it's supposed to become the instinctive response. That's disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. So what we're trying to do is not just tweak our consciences, make us feel like, okay, I need to do something different, but actually say, all right, so what change needs to happen and how am I going to do that? Right? What change needs to happen and how am I going to do that? That's really what we're after. Right? That this is what God's called us to do when we became followers of Jesus Christ, is to tell other people about him, to help our brothers and sisters in Christ grow, to gather together so we can exalt Christ in a way that is exalting to God and edifying to us, and as well evangelistic to those who don't know Christ. That all of us have been given spiritual gifts by which we are to serve him. And the church is supposed to be equipping you, mobilizing you to serve both here and beyond here. And we together are called to spread the gospel throughout our region by the planting of churches to the end of the earth. Right? It's simply what Jesus called us to do. And therefore we should be committed to it full time. That is, it is what drives our lives so that we can work on behalf of Christ to carry out his purposes. So last week we looked at make disciples. That is, are we prayerfully pursuing the lost around us? And if you filled out the evangelistic circle of influence prayer list that I gave you, if you were here and you did that, you can ask that first question. What did you do? Boom, there it was. Okay, so I gave you success for the first week. What about this week? What are you going to do this week to prayerfully pursue the lost that are around you? Maybe Invite someone to lunch, talk with them, have someone over your house, invite someone to come to the ladies' or men's outreach. Right? What will you do this week to prayerfully pursue those who don't know the Lord? Our second priority that we're emphasizing is the one for this morning, and that is mature saints. There is a little bit of a potential ambiguity on that word mature. Actually, it could sort of have a double meaning, because mature can be a verb or it can be an adjective, right? We're maturing saints, or saints are mature. The focus for us is actually on the verb, that we have a responsibility to help other believers mature. What are we doing to mature them, to help them grow? And the reason I think it's important is because it's a part of the Great Commission, right? We talk a lot about making and maturing disciples, and the maturing part is because of the end of the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded, right? So here's the logic for me. The Great Commission isn't just make disciples, it's actually mature those who have trusted in Christ. So that's what Jesus' mission is, and the Great Commission was given to every one of his followers, so therefore every one of us have a responsibility to be involved in maturing saints. It's not just something for the professionals. It's not just something for those who have reached some level that they now are the gurus that can help everybody else get mature. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you have been given the call to make disciples and teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Every one of us, every one of us have that responsibility. And so what we have to do is recognize that and seek to live out, right? Teaching disciples to obey all that Christ commanded is every believer's responsibility. But let's be honest. I mean, here's the problem. Practically, right? Even though we know we have this responsibility, and I would actually even say that God, if we have come to know Christ, here's what the scriptures describe about our lives, right? We're born again. And for instance, 1 John 5:1 says this, everyone who is born of God loves God and loves the children of God. In fact, Paul could say it so directly in 1 Thessalonians 4 to the Thessalonians that they were taught by God to love their spiritual family. All right, so here's what I can say. If you know Christ this morning, that God has already worked in your heart in such a way that you love him and you love his children. Okay, and stick with me for two thoughts that you don't fly off the rails here, okay? Biblically, love is not a feeling. Okay, some of you hear me say that and you think, well, I don't feel, but you're thinking like warm and fuzzy feelings about people, right? No, the example in scripture of biblical love is, here's how we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us. So we should love people in the same way, that is, that we are seeking, doing good and seeking what's best for the ones who are loved. It's actually a choice to pursue good for them. And so what I'm saying is that God puts that into the heart of his children so that they have actually a view to do good to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That's put in the heart of God's people. You are taught by God himself to do that. Everyone who's born of God, this is true of them. Okay, so and here's the sharp edge of that reality. If you do not see any evidence of that at all in your heart and life, then you shouldn't question what God says. You should actually examine your heart. Because if God says everyone who's born of God and loves his children, God is right. Not your feelings, not your non-love. Right? You need to recognize that you might have a kind of Christianity that has eliminated the new birth. It's just an empty, intellectual kind of thought pattern that hasn't experienced the power of regeneration. Right? And you need to at least give that serious consideration, because it's the difference between heaven and hell. Right? It's not an intellectual debate. It's here's what God says he does in those he makes his children. And so we should expect it to be present. And therefore, all of us who know Christ instinctively, I'll put it this way, because of the new birth, right? We have been given a new impulse toward God and toward his people. Instinctively, we know that we are supposed to do spiritual good to our spiritual family, right? It's something that the Spirit of God is producing in us, and it will be present, right? It will be present. But let's deal with reality, right? We are also still sinners. And I think, and hopefully this will make sense the way I'm going to describe it, I think still within us is a little inner Cain. And here's what I mean by that. You remember when Cain killed Abel and God said, "Where's Abel?" What was Cain's response? "Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, am I my brother's keeper?" Right? The deep inside of us, because we still wrestle with the flesh, there is a very strong rebellion against that responsibility. We want to say, "Hey, you know, what they do is their deal, not mine. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, what does this have to do with me?" And in fact, I think because of the nature of the flesh, we also sort of turn that question the other way, right? It's not just only, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We're also in our hearts going, "And is he my keeper?" Right? Because we don't want to reach outside of our own lives into somebody else's life, and we don't want anybody reaching into ours. "Hey, I'm not your keeper and you're not mine." And we live our lives buffering ourselves against this responsibility, which comes really supernaturally, but naturally to those who have been given a supernatural birth. Right? And that fight spiritually is going on inside of us all, that we have a tendency to deny responsibility to speak into the life of other people or to have them speak into our lives. And we live in a day that makes it in some ways more difficult, possibly, right? I mean, I mean, obviously there's always counterbalances, right? The fact that you've got high mobility means you see tons of people all the time, and you know, if you think about the amount of human, and I'm gonna use that in the broadest sense of the term, human interaction, not actually flesh to flesh, but like pixels and emails and telephone calls. I mean, the amount of volume of human interaction that you have today compared to somebody who lived 150 years ago. Right, so it's different, obviously, but practically, if the only time you could see somebody else is if you had to get on your horse or your carriage and go see them, it would be hard to do this too, right? It'd be hard to help your brother and be helped if you never saw anybody. So, I mean, there's problems back there too. But I think the unique problem for us is that we can have so many contacts that we keep them at such a superficial, shallow level. Right? Because we're passing by people nonstop, interacting with people right and left, and the amount of time to actually have a meaningful conversation about spiritual things. The flow of life causes us at times to trade shallow and superficial in the place of deep and meaningful. Right? We just sort of play tag and feel like we've had real good relationships. I tagged 4 people today. Right? We didn't really talk with them. We didn't really speak into their lives and be spoken into. Right? So it's a part of the problem we face. I mean, we just live in a world that is like that. I hate to say this because it's gonna like set you, you know, some of you it'll set up in a conscience problem. Some of you will just say, who cares, right? But think about it. How many of us deliberately got here early so that we could actually connect with people? And how many of us will stay afterward to actually connect with people? Right? But what we're inclined to do is, right, we showed up, we tagged, hey, how you doing? Everything going all right? Everything good? Yeah. Because we got to go eat. We got stuff we got to do. Right? Because we just have a cultural pressure to not let anything settle too long. We got to get on to the next thing. We got to go do this. We got to do that. And it's just this constant push. And therefore, we can run really shallow, right? But let's be honest, that push isn't always outside of us, right? Some of that push is coming from inside of us. Because inside of us, we like to stay in control, right? We like to act independently. And if we have to open up about something, it brings some control potentially. If someone says, hey, you know, you really need to think about doing something different, all of a sudden we're going, hey man, don't tell me what to do. Who are you, my keeper? Right? We have an independent spirit, and we actually have that, I think, natively because of our sin nature, but we also grow up in a culture that prides itself on being our own people. I'm my own man. We march to our own drummer. Right? And so inside of us, It actually works to our advantage that we just play tag. Because if we get too close, we might have someone say, hey, you know, maybe you need to think about this. And if we're honest, sometimes we know they're right. And we actually want to just keep doing what we're doing. We don't want someone to see it and say anything because we've made up our mind that this is the direction we want to go. And often the first sign of spiritual trouble in somebody's life is they keep getting farther and farther from people that actually might say something to challenge them. Right? They start to build a buffer around themselves so that they can keep doing the thing they want to do. And not have any problems with someone speaking something into their lives. Sometimes it's because we feel really insecure about open relation, right? We think, man, if I tell somebody what I'm struggling with, they're gonna think less of me. They're gonna judge me. They're gonna criticize me, right? Or if we get into a conversation and something comes up and I have no idea what to say, I'm gonna feel stupid because I don't have an answer for this. Right? So we keep it all safe. That way we don't feel insecure or inadequate in our interactions with people, because we all know how to say, hey, how you doing? And we all know how to answer that, right? Great. How are you? We've mastered that. We might not have mastered. So how you doing in your witness for Christ? How are you handling that struggle you're going through? Right? That all of a sudden puts us in a position where we're not in control and we might feel uncomfortable, so we stay away from it. We stay away from it. And we need to recognize that these are the problems that can damage and kill the fellowship of God's people, the effort to mature other believers. I want us to look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning, because I think here we find the Apostle Paul actually helping us answer not just the sort of big question, are we our brother's keeper, but also giving us some example about how we can do that, right? Let me just set the backdrop, because Paul, I think, here is a good guide for us in this. He is concerned about some believers that he's actually never met. So think about that. If you're the Colossians, you've heard about this guy, Paul, and in fact, some of what you've heard is not that great, right? Because there are all these people who are attacking Paul and trying to undercut his ministry, and the Colossians were actually experiencing some of that. Right? There were false teachings and false teachers that were influencing the Colossian church, and Paul hears about it from those that had connection to Colossae. It's probable that while Paul was in Ephesus, one of the people that he may have won to Christ and discipled, a man named Epaphras, was from Colossae. We know that from chapter 1. He's one of your number. And Epaphras actually took the gospel to Colossae, preached the gospel, God converted sinners, they formed an assembly, and were growing in Christ. But then came trouble. False teachers starting to move them away from the sure foundation of the gospel. Paul hears about it. Now think about it. If you're Paul, okay, and when I say that, I mean, like, if you are Paul, if I'm Paul and the thing I just described is true in us, those people don't know who I am. I don't have any rapport or relationship with them. I've never done anything in ministry with them. Who am I to say anything? I mean, that's Epaphras' problem. It's not my problem. Right? Am I their keeper? I mean, if I try to say something, they could get mad at me. I mean, think about the Corinthians, right? I ended up in a letter writing campaign with them. I had to write them 4 times and keep thinking about going back to try and straighten them up. And I'm basically saying, hey, when I come, it's going to be a showdown. Paul could find all kinds of reasons not to write this letter. He doesn't know them. There's other people that have ministry with them. All kinds of reasons. Just go, that's not my baby. But then again, for Paul, it was actually his baby, because he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And these were his spiritual brothers and sisters. These were people that he heard about their faith and love, and it caused him to give thanks to God, and he was concerned about them. And so Paul steps out of his comfort zone to speak. right? He moves toward them to try and urge them to take the right kinds of steps and to be careful. And so I think in that way, Paul can be really helpful for us. Look at verse 28, because I'm just going to draw our attention in this one verse and draw out some principles and then encourage us to consider how we can apply them, all right? Verse 28 of chapter 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. All right, so Paul in this larger section is answering really sort of the question for the Colossians, what gives you the right, Paul, to talk to us? And Paul's been answering it. And he tells them about his stewardship of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, that he has this ambition now in verse 28 that he strives toward, verse 29 does. So he's telling them really what drives and motivates him in this regard. And I think the first thing that you and I can see in here that's important, look at the words in the text at the second part of the verse. It says, so that, all right, so this is telling us why he does it, so that we may present every man or every person complete in Christ. And here's the thing that I think we need to see, all right, let's say, and I'm going to try and draw the analogy between Paul and us and someone who needs spiritual encouragement or exhortation, they're the Colossians. So we're here. What moved Paul toward them was, first of all, that he had an eternal focus. He had an eternal focus. And the reason I say it that way is because that word present in verse 28 is referring to the fact that Paul is looking to the day when we would all appear before Jesus Christ. Right, that it's actually something focused at the end time. And let me jump up to verse 23. Let me show you, I'm sorry, verse 22. Let me show you the context of it, right? Start in 21, because that's the start of the sentence. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See the language there? To present you before him. Okay, God saved these people at Colossae so that at one point they can be presented before God in this way. Think of Ephesians 5, when Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might present her to himself. Right, so that language of present is used regularly in the New Testament about the end when we are gathered before Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians that he has betrothed them to Christ and he wants to present them to Christ. That's the language that Paul's talking about. So here's what Paul's saying. He's got clearly in his mind the, if I could put it this way, the final glorification of sinners. And because he knows, right, that means God's work in their life is not something that just happened when they made a profession of faith, but actually is something which is happening, that he needs to be a part of that. And in fact, writing to the Colossians in the midst of the spiritual challenges they're facing, he knows that actually it's an important part of God's instrument to keep them safe all the way to glory. Right? And this is where one of the reasons I think I really believe this, that we are so comfortable pulling away from significant relationships, living in our own spiritual cocoon and not really wanting to bump into anybody else's. A large part of it is because we actually live in a culture that has missed, in many ways, has missed what it really means to be saved. We've reduced it to a decision and have taught a kind of sloppy security that basically says, hey, anybody who prays a prayer, they're going to end up in heaven. It doesn't matter what's going on in their life. I mean, they said, Jesus, give me that get out of hell ticket. Got it in my pocket. Anything goes. And that causes us to be entirely too casual about what's happening in their lives. Because, and I'm not saying I agree with it, I'm saying because practically we've become convinced that it has no eternal significance. Well, they prayed, so they're good. And we miss the consistent emphasis of the New Testament that only those who persevere in the faith are actually genuine believers. That what God actually begins in somebody, he continues until the day of Christ. So if we don't see any evidence of ongoing work in that person's life, we ought to be very concerned about their eternal destiny. Think back to how I started this, right? And I said, here's what the Word of God says about those who are born of God. They love God. They love his people. And I said to you, so if you don't have that at all, you ought to be concerned about the state of your heart. Right now, here's I'm going to take it right to what we're talking about here. Some people who ought to be desperately concerned about their heart immediately dismiss that because they prayed some prayer when they were a kid. Well, yeah, you can say what you want, but I mean, I asked Jesus to save me. I'm good. Well, do you hate your brother? Well, hate might be a strong word, but honestly, is there someone that you hate that's a believer in Christ? Because here's what God's word says. You can't hate that person and love God. You're a liar. That's what God said, not me. Right, but to have that kind of conversation with somebody, brother, sister, you need to take a good look in the spiritual mirror because you may not be born again. We have everything in our religious current to tell us, no, they walked some aisle, they prayed some prayer, everything's good. And when you start to think like that, when you start to think that people who name the name of Jesus Christ can abandon the assembly of God's people and still be okay, we're not thinking like the Bible does, right? Because the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and all the much more so as you see the day approaching. And you know what the very next verse says? For if we go on sinning, right? He calls it a sin which leads to apostasy. Yet, I statistics can be made up on the spot, but I'm pretty sure the majority of Christians that I know in our culture, let me exclude this assembly from it, but sadly I think it would apply here too, you think somebody could completely abandon the assembly of God's people and it doesn't really reflect anything about their eternal destiny? Well, you don't have to go to church to be saved. But that's not what I said. God said, don't forsake the assembly. Because if we go on sinning, there is a far greater punishment than what was under the law of Moses. And you know what it was under Moses? It was capital punishment. I can't think of anything greater than capital punishment other than eternal punishment. Well, why would God say that? Well, you know why? I'm coming back, right? Circling back. Everyone who's born of God loves God and loves his children. And if you never want to be around his children, that's a weird definition of love, isn't it? I love my family, I just don't want to see them. Don't want to get together with them. Right? If you tried that, you'd go, you don't love them. But we can do that for our spiritual family. Now, don't miss my point. My point is to say, we stand over here and we see someone that we care about begin to do something that the scriptures say raises serious questions about their spiritual life, and we go, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, I know it's not good, but I mean, hey, that's between them and the Lord. And, you know, they prayed. I'm sure they're Christian. I don't know why we're sure. But we just sort of feel like it. Yeah, I mean, they got to be a Christian, you know? And what we do is we essentially talk ourselves out of responsibility, and we actually talk ourselves out of really valuable, important ministry. If we would see every person around us, right? We get this when we talk about evangelism at times. If we'd see every person around us as a soul that will spend eternity somewhere, it can move us to evangelism. But here's what I'd say to you. If we see every person around us, right, as needing the gospel as the only hope of salvation, whether they've professed faith or not, they still need to trust in Jesus, right? They hold fast to the confession of their faith. And so our responsibility is to be trying to put our arms around our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, let's walk to glory together. Right? Let's get there. Let's keep our eye on Jesus. Let's keep trusting him. Let's not get sucked into the world. Let's not grow cold and indifferent. Let's follow Jesus together. Right? And we need to move toward. And too often in churches, and I think even ours, and I know this is the case, the people nearest to those who are beginning to struggle are waiting for somebody who's got an official title or a degree or something to come speak truth to them. When it should be the person who sees the need, sees it in relationship to eternity, and says, boy, this is important. I need to move. I need to move. I need to say something. I need to pray and encourage. I've got to help. Right? It should be the natural response of our love for our brothers and our sisters. It's not always, and where we fail, we should acknowledge it and confess it. But don't just sit there, right? Notice what he says. He sees this, right? He sees this eternal focus, and he wants to head toward spiritual maturity. Present every man complete in Christ. So it's final glory and full maturity. He sees, and this is the good news for all of us, right? Here's what I would say, is that in this scenario I'm painting out, right? That pulpit represents a person, and you're a person. Every one of us are here, and everyone else are over there. Right? There's not a person in this room who is complete in Christ yet. Which means you need somebody over here to be encouraging you, helping you. Every person in this room, all of us are right here. We are not complete in Christ. So we need help from the body. We need brothers and sisters to encourage us, to exhort us, to teach us, to help us. And every one of us stand out here with something to give to other people to help them. Every one of us, if we know Christ, have been equipped by God to do spiritual good in other people's lives. Everyone needs it. Everyone has the capability to give it, and everyone should be doing it. Okay, that's the focal point. We have an eternal focus. People are on their way to an appointment with God. Okay, I mean, Don't hear this the wrong way, but I saw someone say it the other day, and actually it's right, based on Hebrews 9. All roads do lead to God. They just don't all lead to salvation. Right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Everybody's going to arrive with accountability before God. And we need to see everybody that way. We need to see them either turning from their lost condition or growing in their saved condition. Right? Everybody's going to an appointment, and we need to help one another on the way. Okay, and that's the second thing I think that we see here. Look in the text. All right, he says, and I'm just going to read it with the emphasis, right? We proclaim him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. So Paul clearly and intentionally focuses on the individual needs that he sees, right? He's certainly concerned about the church at Colossae, but not to the exclusion of the people at Colossae, right? He's concerned about the congregation, but actually the congregation is made up of congregants. And so he's not just talking about institutional health of the church, he's talking about the health of individual believers. He doesn't see Colossae in some kind of whiteout of undifferentiated people. He sees individuals who need to be admonished and taught and wisely talked to. Right? So this is I think, the challenge for all of us, right? It can be easy for us to just sort of drop into the generic and miss the specific spiritual good that needs to be done. That we're actually seeing individuals that need to be encouraged, that need to be helped, that need to be potentially confronted. Right? It can be very easy for us to do that because it's a little uncomfortable to go one-on-one. Right? I mean, obviously, I probably feel this more than any of you, right? Because I can talk to several hundred of you right now and be very blunt and bold, right? If I were saying the exact same thing, it was just you and me one-on-one, the comfort level really goes down, right? Because I'm talking to all of you, you can be going, I hope that person heard that, right? You can easily be deflecting it off to someone that you think needs it. And I'm talking to everybody when it's just you across the desk from me and I'm going, hey, this is what you need to do. There's no dodging it. And it's a lot more intense. So you know what we like to do? So we like to just sort of say general things. But I think most of us know that while very good and important for all of us to hear truth, every one of us also need personal and direct communication, right? We need somebody who knows us well and can speak truth to us and knows us well enough, and we know them, that we can say, hey, there's an open door here, right? But it's easy for us to look past that and just have sort of the big picture and glide comfortably in and out of it, right? Go back to my tag thing. We got here, greeted a bunch of people, said, hi, hey, how you doing? Everything going okay? Anything I can pray for, maybe even. But we don't pray. We don't actually have the conversation. We just got to get going. And because we touched a lot of people, we were in the crowd with a bunch of people, we feel like we actually did all that we need to do, and we didn't, right? We didn't. We need to have an individual focus, right? So maybe you need to ask yourself periodically things like, So who are the two or three people in my life that I am deliberately and regularly investing in their spiritual growth? Right? If I said, pull out a piece of paper and jot down the names of two to three people that you are regularly, deliberately seeking to invest in their spiritual growth, right? I'm not saying that you're reading the Riot Act too, right? You're trying to help grow. Okay, I hope all of us that have children in the home, right, we'd all be able to maybe answer that, hopefully, well and fast. So let's take our kids off the table for a minute. Who outside of that immediate circle of your clear and direct responsibility are you regularly, deliberately seeking to invest in their spiritual growth? And who would you say has that kind of access to your life? Or do you think you've arrived so that you don't need anyone to invest in your spiritual growth? Right? If we can't come up with answers, then we're in a cocoon. Right? If you can't think of people that you're deliberately, regularly investing in their spiritual growth, or that people are investing in yours, then you're in a cocoon, and I would say it's a cocoon of spiritual danger. It's not a healthy one. It's not like a caterpillar going to a butterfly kind of cocoon. It's like maybe a carcophagus kind of cocoon, and you're turning into a spiritual mummy. You're drying up. You're not doing what Jesus put you into his body to do. Right? And we need to recognize so that we don't allow ourselves to drift into isolation spiritually. Then notice the beginning of verse 28, because here's, I think, the simple key, right? Point them to Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. All right, the answer for Paul is we proclaim Christ. The center of Christianity is Jesus Christ, and everything about the Christian life finds its meaning in relationship to him. What he did. My faith rests on his accomplishments. Right? So someone who's struggling with their standing before God, the answer isn't to give them like secular pep talks. It's take them to Jesus. Look what he did. Look what he accomplished. Is that your only hope in life and death? Let's talk about Jesus. Right? What he's doing right now, interceding for us, making available to us all the grace and mercy that we need in our time of need. Are we helping them to Jesus? What he will do for us, that he is our only hope of rescue. Are we pointing them to Jesus? Right? We don't have to be deep in all kinds of complex subjects and answers, right? If selfishness is the center of sin, then every approach to sanctification that focuses on the self is actually aiding our selfishness. We don't need to be able to psychoanalyze them, figure out all the intricate knots of life in their background and psyche. We need to take them to the one who can do something. Just help them get to Jesus, right? Help them see his sufficiency for them and make that known, right? Every one of us can do that. Right? Some of us can do it with more sophistication, with broader depth and experience. But if you know Christ and you know what he has done for you, is doing for you, and promised to do for you, take them there. Right? Take them there. Help them see that. Help them see Christ. Notice he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So I think as well, we need to try and wisely apply God's truth to life. I say wisely because that phrase with all wisdom, I think it's thoughtfully, carefully, right? And I say that because of the ways it's used in other places in Colossians. I say apply God's truth to life because of admonishing and teaching, right? So you're simply trying to get them to Christ through the word. Right, and again, I've covered this lots of times, so I'm not going to go all the way in, but I mean, simple, I just have to keep it simple for myself, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, right? So anytime I'm talking to somebody and wanting to use God's word, right? What do they need to know? What did God say that they need to know? What are they thinking that's actually contrary to what God says? That's reproof. Are they doing something that God says they shouldn't be doing? That's correction. What do they need to do to obey God? That's training in righteousness. Right? I mean, it's as simple as that. As I listen and understand their situation and how they're responding to their situation, what their choices have been and how they, what goals they're pursuing, I just am trying to listen to them and hear those things and say, listen, can I share with you what God says about this matter? You know, I heard you say something that I just want you to think about, because what you said here, and here's what God says, and I don't think those two are lining up, and you need to think about that, right? Or this is the way you responded in this circumstance, do you think that was the right way? Do you think that's the way God would want you? No. So let's come back from there, right? Let's repent and come back. How could you have responded in the way that God wanted you to respond? Let me suggest some things, right? Every one of us in this room can do that. Every one of us can do it, because it's not us. It's right here. Right? All I have to do is read and know what God says and just point people to what God said. Because you know what? The only thing that's going to change anybody is God and his word, not you, not me. So we need to move toward people with an eternal focus, wanting them to turn to Christ, and we're using the word to help them do that. Right? That's what God's called the church to be and do. And if we do this, right, if we actually embrace what God does, then here's the good news. I'm going to frame it in sort of negative, but it is good news. You will avoid a life that misses out on all of the blessing that God has for his people. I have regrets. I could give you long. Sometimes I stand up here and I feel regret. Because I know there are times I should have spoken and I didn't. Right? I didn't. And now, people do what they choose to do, so I can't change anybody. But you know what? I can answer in my conscience for whether I did what God wanted me to do or not. And sometimes, it's a deep regret. Do you have any of those? People that you saw something happening in their life that was a concern to you based on what you know from God's word, and you said, you didn't say this, but you practically did. Am I my brother's keeper? I sure hope somebody does something about that. I hope something changes. And then the inevitable outcome happens that you are concerned about, and there's deep regret. You know you didn't do something that you had a godly pressure to do, and you said no. None of us want to be there, do we? mean, none of us want to live a life that didn't do what God wanted us to do. Right? So think about that. Think about it in terms of the stewardship that God gives you to give the warning, to give the encouragement that he wants you to give. Think about that. These are Jesus' sheep. He cares about them. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. He cares about them. Move. Okay? But let's think about the positive side of it, right? Have any of us benefited from somebody doing that? I mean, as I was thinking this week about it, I mean, I just started going through. I mean, ninth grade, a guy named Don Zimmerman, doesn't even know I'm probably on the planet. Camp counselor, spoke some things into my life that were very significant at that point in my life. I can remember 12th grade, I was heading the wrong way, and a school teacher named Rich Crawford just dropped a bomb inside my conscience. Just made a comment to me in the lunchroom that was dead on target. Wasn't yelling, it just said, "You're going to mess your life up if you keep going the direction you're going." You know, I turned and walked away. I mean, we had a great relationship. Turned and walked away, and I can still see the gym in my mind. I was walking across the floor going, "He's right. He's right. I am." And you know what? God began a turn in my life. Right? I can remember my freshman year in college, Hal Selsted just telling me about an opportunity to travel on Neighborhood Bible Time. And I thought, you know, I probably should do that. Like just a comment, a nudge, right? Sometimes I needed a shove. Sometimes it was just a little nudge, right? I can remember my junior year struggling because, I mean, I've got a loud kind of personality. And I was feeling like you got to be really quiet and if you're going to be godly. And Mark Minnick saw me play in a soccer game in the school championship, and he was also my pulpit speech teacher, and he stopped me after class, and Mark said, "You need to preach the way you play soccer." You know what he was saying? He's saying, instead of trying to become somebody else, be who you are. God gave you a personality and gifts. You use that. Boy, it was a change, right? It was a change. Just a little nudge. I guarantee you, Mark doesn't even remember. He said it to me. I mean, there are tons of places along your life where somebody came up. They didn't pull you up and just rip into you for 30 minutes. They just came along beside you and gave you a bump that got you back on track or helped you sort of pick up steam again. Don't you want to be that for somebody? I mean, don't you want to be an instrument in God's hands so that someday nobody else may, I mean, Mark Minnick doesn't remember it. Rich Crawford probably does because I've told him 100 times, right? I don't think he actually remembers the conversation. But don't you want to someday arrive at the Bema seat of Christ and have Jesus, who will not forget your labor of love for his namesake and how you have ministered to the saints, sort of lay it all out and say, "Hey, here's how I used you to make an eternal difference." Don't you want that in your heart to be able to say to Jesus, like Paul, "Here's the offering of my life to you, that I used what you gave me to carry out your purposes, to help your church be strong, to see believers grow in Christ"? Isn't that going to be so much better than the things you might be chasing after in your life right now? That the minute you die and go to heaven won't mean a thing. They'll be gone. Because they were just for this life. And they were good to be enjoyed for God's glory. But they're gone. What you've poured into the life of some other person is going to have eternal significance. And if you know Christ, I know that's what you want. So who is it that you're going to invest in? Who is it that you're going to encourage? Who is it you're going to ask to help you so you can keep growing. Let's pray together.